Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 18th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 47. In today's text, lists of priests and Levites from the days of Yeshua to the days of Ezra are recounted, and the people of God joyfully dedicate the walls of Jerusalem. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it is great to be here. What a blessing.
So we get to talk about Nehemiah chapter 12 today. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, catch us up on some context. What should we know about the book and what Nehemiah's been up to leading up to this chapter?
Yeah, that's great. So in the whole book of Nehemiah, I think that this is how we want to really approach this, is that chapter one opens up where Nehemiah is in prayer. He's praying to Yahweh, praying to God, and he's saying to God, remember your covenant, remember your promises. I mean, so this is this whole, remember Abraham. Abraham was promised the land, and the promise of the land has to do, of course, with the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. So the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, in whom all of the nations are going to be blessed. But this has to take place in the land. So the land has to do with this incarnational understanding of this baby boy of joy is going to be born in that land. Not anywhere, but in that land, and specifically, of course, Bethlehem. And it's going to be in that land he's going to walk. It's going to be in that land that he's going to heal, and he's going to restore creation with miracles always pointing toward the bodily resurrection. And that's the whole significance of the land itself. When you bury a body in that land, you're a partaker of this promise of the bodily resurrection the last day. And of course, you have Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the city where God promises to be present. And that's what makes the city holy. That's what makes the land holy. And that's the place where you have the temple. But now you're in a situation where you don't have a temple anymore. You know, the people of God have gone astray. They've gone away from God's word. And they were vomited out of the land, just like the people before them that did not have the promise. So they acted like pagans without a promise. And so here you have this restart, this once again, this return to the land to rebuild and to wait and to anticipate for that time when the Messiah will come, when the seed of the woman is going to come, born of the virgin. She gives birth to the child in Bethlehem, and then he, of course, will end up in Jerusalem outside the wall where he'll be sacrificed for all, where he dies and hangs on the tree for you and for me. But in order to kind of to prepare for this, we have to have that sacrificial system once again initiated. But you can't have that without the whole word of God that institutes everything. Whether you have the altar, you're going to build the house, you're going to have the place where God promises to be present, where the Levites who are assisting the sons of Aaron, the priest, are doing these, enacting these rituals that God has given, instituted with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of God's holiness imputed to his people. And so Nehemiah is this whole process of trying to restart and trying to wait again and anticipate this coming Messiah. But in order to do this, you have to also pray and confess your sins. You have to confess the sins of our fathers. And how did we get in this situation again? Well, we got in the situation because we did not rejoice in the voice of God. And so you see that from Nehemiah chapter 1. It begins with that prayer. And I think one of the most important passages, or the entire book of Nehemiah, is that chapter 9, where he's kind of reiterating all of these promises, but we forsook you. We did not listen. We didn't listen to the prophets. You know, we did not listen to your word. We rejected it. We resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. But yet we are pleading for mercy and pleading for your grace and pleading that you would remember us by remembering your covenant. The covenant, the oath that you swore to Abraham, the promise that you gave to Moses and to the sons of Aaron, that they would have this whole system, the sacrificial system that would point to another, the substitutionary death of Jesus. So we need to once again initiate this temple, and we need to separate. That's the whole significance of the wall itself, is you are separating God's people from those outside the wall who do not have that word of promise. They don't have the promise of the Messiah. And I think even when you go back to Ezra chapter 4, it's the Samaritans who are there in the land, because remember it was under the Assyrians that they kind of intermarried. And so it's kind of like this intermarried physically, but intermarried spiritually, because they have this kind of this unionistic, we'll take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion. And remember in Ezra chapter 4, they want to help the Israelites rebuild this wall. They want to help them, you know, with the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra has to say, no, we don't worship the same God. We don't. And that's what causes this kind of this whole firestorm that then happens, because now those who were in the land, the Samaritans, now want all of this building to cease. They want it to stop. And they're the ones filing complaints. And they're saying, hey, look, you Persians, you're letting them do this. But look, they're going to rise up, they're going to be a military might, and they're going to cause you trouble. And so in this whole entire situation, Nehemiah is now sent, and Nehemiah is there to help kind of this restart again. The building of the wall kind of comes to a stop, it's a halt, and now you're rebuilding this. But I think one of the significant things about rebuilding the wall itself, so this is chapter 12, is all about the dedication of this wall. And one of the things that I think we also have to look at is that wall itself separates the people of God who have the word of God from the pagans who worship in a false way. It's a false worship. It's an idolatry. It's a man-made system of trying to make God merciful. But the Israelites have the true worship of God with his word. And that wall itself, one of the most significant things is that wall separates those from the outside who do not rest on the Sabbath. So that we're going to see this, the whole significance of the gates, because when the gates are open, that's when you have the people in the land bringing in all their goods to sell. And of course, the people in the land who do not have that, the promise given on the Sabbath that we are to hear God's word, that we are to rest on the Sabbath and have rest for our souls, that we look at Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so they're trying to work on the Sabbath, and then they're trying to cause the people of God to work on the Sabbath and not listen to the word of God. So you have the wall and the gates can be shut so that the people of God can hear the word of God, because that's how God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom is not like the earthly kingdoms that is brought by the sword, but God's kingdom is brought by the sword of the Spirit, which of course is the word, where the Holy Spirit works to convert hearts. But it's kind of difficult when you got the gates open and everybody's rushing in to say, hey, don't go listen to the word. Come over here and let's buy some goods. Let's think about these earthly things instead of the heavenly things that are promised to you with the word of God. So I think that's a big picture of all these things that are taking place here.
Yep, that's right. So at the beginning of chapter 11, we heard how the people have begun to resettle Jerusalem. People have actually moved into the city now, more people to actually live there. We get more priests and Levites, who are listed here in this chapter before that rededication of the wall, which provides us an opportunity to talk about the importance of that priestly work, the importance of the genealogy. We'll turn to the text to read it first. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Genethoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joirib, Jedaiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedaiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who, with his brothers, was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. and Bakbukbaya and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malachi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Genethon, Meshullam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shamua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amuk, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David the man of God, watch by watch. Mataniah, Bakbukbaya, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talman, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephthethites and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mataniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milai, Gilai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them, with half of the people, on the wall above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests of Eliakim, Maasiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maasiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azar. And the singers sang with Jezahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law, for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. That is our text for today, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 47. Pastor Ketchemeyer, we get to talk about names once again today from the book of Nehemiah. I've had several of these conversations now as we've been studying Nehemiah, and what strikes me is that so many times in the book of Nehemiah, it seems that the names are the same, and not simply because more than one person had the same name, but we're actually hearing about the same list again. I mean, we're hearing about Zerubbabel, Jeshua, men that we met in the book of Ezra. Now their names show up here in the list again. And throughout the books of both Ezra and Nehemiah, I've tried to distinguish between lists. Sometimes you have genealogies. Sometimes you have lists of people who are doing certain amounts of work. Sometimes you have a list of people who intermarried with idolaters. You mentioned them earlier. So you've got different types of lists that have different functions. We recently heard about the people who moved back into Jerusalem in chapter 11. Here it seems we've got a mashup of all of those lists in some way, shape, or form put together. Help us to see what's going on here as we read many of these names again in Nehemiah 12.
Yeah, that's great. Well, first of all, I mean, I understand that names mean something different to the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham. Names mean something different. I mean, so first of all, a name itself is significant to who the person is or and who the person will be. I mean, so it's related to that. You know, Adam is Adam. He's man. He comes from the Adama. He comes from the ground. Okay, so he's a kind of like dusty from the dust or something like that. I mean, clod from a dirt clod or something like that. And so, first of all, just that whole understanding, the Hebrew idea of a name, that when Adam is calling Eve, this has to do with Chava, this whole idea of life and this whole idea of she's the mother of all the living. I mean, so it's significant for the name, or when Abram has his name changed to Abraham, okay, that he is going to be the father of this multitude of nations. I mean, so the significance of the names itself. So even Nehemiah, it has the, anytime you have the ayah at the end of it, it's that shortened form of Yahweh, Yah. So it's Yah comforts. Naham is to comfort. So even Nehemiah's name himself is, this is God is bringing comfort. Yahweh is bringing comfort to his people. Well, how does Yahweh bring comfort to his people? Well, with his word, and that word, especially that word that is rooted in that promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. So even the understanding of a seed, the son, the offspring of the woman, the seed, the son, the offspring of Abraham, has this whole idea of a lineage, okay, a genealogy, that you want to make sure that we're tracking correctly, okay? So it's not just anybody. It's not Joe Schmo out there, and everybody says, well, who's Joe Schmo? I mean, you're tracking and saying, this is a son of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of Jacob. And then, of course, you track this all the way down to a son of David, and that's who you're looking for from the tribe of Judah for the Messiah. The son of David is significant, and as you can see, as you're reading through these names, even though we don't have a genealogy of David here per se, the name of David keeps coming up because it's significant that we're waiting for the son of David. David is the one who takes the city of Jerusalem. This is going to be the place where God's name is placed. This is going to be where God promises his holy presence at the temple. And it's David's son, Solomon, who, of course, is the one who builds the temple. And you want to tie back to, this is that promise of David and his house, the dynasty there of the kingdom, that we're waiting for the kingdom of God through that line of David. But of course, notice that again, this genealogy is not about David, and it's not a kingly genealogy, but we're really looking at this tribe of Levi, because we want to make sure that we're doing things right. What got us into trouble as the people of God, as Israel in days of old, is we did not listen to God's word. We did not rejoice in God's voice. Instead, we were listening to the land. We were looking for the word of the world, the words of the world, the voices that were out there from different gods, false gods. We were wandering away and going astray from God's word and looking to see how the pagans were worshiping. We were looking at the contemporary worship and saying, hey, we can embrace this without God's word, and this is what's going to make us happy, and this is what's going to make us glad. Well, that's not true joy. The only true joy that we can have is in that baby born in Bethlehem. He is the boy of joy. So even in this whole idea of rejoicing, I mean, we'll see that later. I think we can hit on that. But you have the Levites who are helping in singing and leading these songs of joy, these psalms itself. And so when you have the lineage, you're going back and understanding that David had put all this into place at the temple. He had the 24 priestly divisions, and now you have, at the return, you only have 22. So apparently not all came back. And so you're listing those who came back to make sure that this is legitimate. And in those Levites, we want to make sure that these are Levites who have that role and that responsibility of being singers, that they're going to sing praises of God. And again, I think we do want to talk about what is praise song a little bit later, but we want to make sure that these are the ones who are legitimately leading the singing. These are the ones who are legitimately the gatekeepers. Kind of as we talked before, the whole gate itself, the whole idea of a wall itself, these gates in the plural, that's the entrance into the city and what's being brought into the city, what's being brought into the people of God, what's being brought into their hearts. Is it the word of God, or is it a different word? And so the genealogy is really trying to establish this assurance that what we are doing is right. It is in accordance with God's word. You have a priestly lineage. You have the Levites who are assisting the sons of Aaron. So you want to establish who's the high priest, who's the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are actually doing these ceremonies that God himself had instituted. So it's not just any kind of rituals. It's not any kind of man-made method of worshiping. I mean, idolatry is worship without God's word, but true worship is with God's word. And so you want to make sure that according to God's word, we're following the lineage, this line, so that this is from the house of Levi, or the tribe of Levi. And as God himself had set up, you have sons of Aaron to be priests, and the Levites who are going to assist that service, that divine service at the temple. Ever since the days of Moses, they had the tabernacle. But then when we had the temple, God gives to David this divine design that he lays this all out, and he then stations these Levites to help with that liturgical ceremonies at the actual temple itself. And so he's the one who's setting this up with these psalms that are given. And you notice also that name dropping, you have Asaph there. Asaph is one who had written 12 of the psalms that we have out of 150. So this is kind of like, hey, bingo, these are the good guys, if you will. I mean, these are the guys who were appointed by God to proclaim who God is and what God does. These are the psalmists. These are the ones, David, of course, writing Psalms 2, that these psalms were to be used at the temple. So we want to make sure that when we restart now, everything is legitimate. And so I really think that that's what you want to look at with these names and the significance of the genealogy here is for the tribe of Levi.
Well, and so at this point in the book of Nehemiah, and if you, again, take Ezra and Nehemiah together as one large work, then a list like this, toward the very end of it, there's one more chapter after this, really serves, as you're saying, a legitimizing of everything that's gone on all the way back since the first return from exile after the decree of Cyrus, so that the again, for maybe me reading it again, or for those listening multiple times, hearing this list over and over again, hearing those names all the way back from, you know, 539, 536 BC, that time period may seem repetitive, but it really serves to legitimize the whole project from the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, now down to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. By getting this list here, we're saying everything that's been happening for almost 100 years now, this is according to the will of the Lord, and he is doing his work here through the people that he has ordained. This isn't a man-made project. This is a God-given one.
Yeah, and I think that, think of this in our context. I mean, just, you know, this last spring, we have graduates graduating from both of our seminaries in St. Louis, Concordia Seminary, and at Fort Wayne, Concordia Theological Seminary. And so in our lives as Lutherans today, in that liturgical life of the church, you have that graduation ceremony where a name is called out. So the graduate is named in front of everybody in a service. So it's not just a secular graduation service, but it's a service with God's word and with prayer, so that you hear God's voice and you're rejoicing in God's voice. And now you have this man right here is certified. Okay, so you want to make sure that this name is before everybody, and he is going to a certain location. He's being called to a certain location to serve. And this man who has now been certified is also on the roster of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. So, I mean, even the idea of names is we have this concept of this listing of names, that these are men who are legitimately called into the office of holy ministry. But this is something different than what they had in the Old Testament, because remember, in the Old Testament, to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron. So it was a lineage. So what qualifies you is not necessarily any apt or ability to teach or to be teachable, but instead what qualifies you is a bloodline. And so you have this understanding. It's not something that you do in the Old Testament or Aaron. It's something about who you are, who you're related to. So it's a family line, and now that qualifies you to be a priest. So in the Old Testament, it wasn't about, well, who has the better capabilities? And you look at the tribe of Judah, or you look at the tribe of Levi, and just you can pick anybody from those two tribes and say, well, this person has a better ability to talk in front of people or something. You know, it's this person is a very charismatic, flamboyant personality, and he's going to draw the masses to him. No, the qualification was the line. It was the lineage. It was blood. So it's not something that you could do. But what we have in the New Testament, when we do this, the apostles are called directly by Jesus with an external call. So it was nothing like Matthew said, hey, I'm a tax collector, you know, I'm really good with numbers, here's my resume, what do you think, I'm going to apply for this new position of apostle, do I qualify? No, what made Matthew qualified is Jesus calls him directly, and he places him into that office. So, I mean, it's the same thing with fishermen. Hey, we fish for fish. Do you think that would qualify us to fish for men? I mean, do we have the skill set that you're looking for? Well, no, it's not about the skill set or the theological wherewithal, but it was Jesus directly called them. Now, the one who had that theological pedigree, of course, was Paul. I mean, so he's the rabbi of rabbis, and so he was the theological juggernaut. But even that did not qualify him. It was Jesus directly calls Paul into this office of apostle. And so in the New Testament, no longer are we set in this situation where you have a line, a family line, it's a blood tie to who were your relatives in the past. It was directly Jesus calls the apostles. And so in the New Testament, the successors of the apostles, it has to do with theology. It does have to do with how you teach, what you teach. Are you teaching in accordance with God's word? That's why we have a whole seminary system here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because we want to make sure that these men are able to teach, but more importantly, they are teachable, that they are students of God's word, and they're not making stuff up from their own hearts. They're not imagining what they think God would be like, and they're trying to be creative in the way that they worship because they say, this is what makes me feel good. You want men who are theologically astute, who are proclaiming God's word, so that we can be sure that this is the pure word. This is the word, the gospel, through which the Holy Spirit is given. So you do see something different in the the New Testament, where we're not talking about family relations. Well, he's, you know, related to so-and-so. Now, of course, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do sometimes have pastors who are, you know, 12 generations deep. My great-great-grandpappy was a pastor back in Germany or Prussia or something like that, right? But not everyone. Like, for instance, my name, Kachelmeier, I mean, we were German Bohemian Catholics. We weren't Lutheran, so there was no pedigree within my family. You know, I don't have any forefathers who were Lutheran pastors, all right? So in the New Testament, the key is that Paul gives those qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and it specifically has to do with teaching and preaching the pure word, the gospel, rightly distinguishing between the law of God, which tells us what we ought to do, what we are required to do, what we are forbidden from doing, which of course then will bring the recognition of sin. And then at the same time, making that distinction with the gospel that proclaims Jesus, the Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. So that's the qualification of the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we don't have those genealogies for the successors of the apostles in this preaching office of pastor that we have in our day, but you do have in the New Testament the significance of the lineage of Jesus, because you want to make sure that this is the seed, this is the son, this is the one who was promised to Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David. And this is the Messiah, this is the one that we look to, who is both priest and king. And so even in the New Testament, he comes from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah. Let's go. We need to take our break. Okay. So let's go ahead and take our break. I know this is all important stuff. We're going to pick up a little bit more with this conversation on the importance of that line, the legitimacy of those who serve still today, and then move toward the dedication of the temple on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 18th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 47 with the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. He serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, prior to the break, we were talking about the legitimacy of those who are called as priests, Levites, due to their lineage that God has given them. Those are the ones that he has appointed. In the New Testament, he appoints through the call, as you were talking about with the apostles now still into the church. Any final comments on the way that works itself out into our churches today before we move into the dedication of the wall that is recorded here in this chapter?
Well, just two things. Number one, in the New Testament, Jesus is of the line of David. So that's where you get the lineage. But you have the whole letter of the Hebrews, okay, establishing that Jesus is not of the lineage of Levi. He's not a son of Aaron, but he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is prior to Aaron, which is prior to this whole liturgical system that God has put into place with his word. So there is a contrast and a difference there. But also in the New Testament, we have something that is better than the ceremonies. I mean, so when these priests and these Levites have to purify themselves in order to be able to serve at the temple, we have something far better in the sacrament of the altar. We don't have the sacrifices of old. Jesus is the all-availing sacrifice. He is the substitutionary atonement that appeases God's wrath, makes satisfaction for sin, and then we receive that very body and blood of Jesus from the altar, and we have something better than these washings of purity in the Old Testament or even circumcision. We have baptism. And so we have something new in the New Testament. But also the second thing that I want to make clear that it's kind of is related to what we're doing today is notice that in the New Testament, when somebody was either a priest, a son of Aaron, or a Levite to help assist and to serve at the temple, it was not about an inner call. It wasn't like the guy came up and said, hey, I have a feeling that God has called me to do this. Well, wait a minute. Are you one of the sons of Levi? You know, are you according to God's word? So it's something always external. That call had to come from outside, not from within. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. So it's not like an individual just comes up and says, hey, God has called me to do this because I have a burning in my bosom to do this. And I know that this is what God's will is. No, there's still an external call where you have a congregation. You have a gathering of saints who are the external voice of God placing a man into that office. So you do see that similarity, but in a different way of how we distinguish an external call versus that inner call. So it's not this inner call that you say, I know God wants me to do this because God told me so. I feel this way.
All right. So the main thing that happens in this text in chapter 12 is the wall of Jerusalem is dedicated. We heard about its completion back at the end of chapter 6. It took them 52 days to complete. Now we hear of the dedication. And these Levites, some of whom have just been named, are very busy on the day with the singing, the joy, especially. There's mention of sacrifices as well. Take us into what happens at the wall's dedication and talk to us about some of that great joy that we hear about throughout this section.
Well, I think that we want to understand that there's this dedication ceremony. So in our context, I mean, think of any time we have a dedication of like a new sanctuary, a new church building. We have a celebration where we're rejoicing that, hey, look, this is a piece of property. This is a structure that's been built here for the purpose of hearing God's word, of proclaiming his name, of praying in his name, and we rejoice in that. So we have this joy and we rejoice in a place where God has promised to be present with his word. And so you have the wall that's set up. And again, as we talked about at the beginning, that wall makes it's a wall of separation between Jerusalem, the city, where we're rebuilding this temple, the altar, where we have the Levitical liturgical life once again with God's promised presence of his holiness bestowed on his people. So you have the assurance that it's in accordance with God's word. Outside of the wall is all types of contemporary worship with the pagans who are doing their own thing. They don't have the word of God. And in the midst of this, you gather around God's word and you are rejoicing. Okay. Now, I think that we want to make a clear distinction between just being happy. All right. So outside the walls, they can sing whatever song they want. I mean, they can sing, I'm happy and I know it. I clap my hands. We're happy and we know it. We clap our hands, you know, and they can do all they want outside. But what we have inside is the word of God, where we are praising and proclaiming who our God is, the God of promise, the God who takes upon flesh and blood, the God who dies in our stead, the one who comes to give us peace and reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And this is what gives us joy. So joy is within the heart because of God's word that Christ is King. I mean, so right now we are in the season of Pentecost. We went through the season of Easter, where Christ is raised for us. You know, hallelujah. We praise him, praise Yah. And he has ascended and he reigns as King, which means he is reigning as King for the benefit of the church right now. So everything that happens in this world with the kingdoms of this earth they're constantly trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. And how do you prevent God's kingdom from coming? You silence the word of God. God's kingdom comes by the word. And so when you have this dedication at the wall, you say, this is the place where God's word is going to be heard. This is the place where we have joy in our hearts, where we have this peace that surpasses all human understanding. It's not the peace that the world gives. It's the peace with God, the assurance that we are right with God because of the person and work of Christ. And whenever we're looking at the temple on earth in the Old Testament, we're understanding that there is one who is the true high priest, which is Jesus. There is one who is the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is one who now stands in our stead. He is the one mediator between man and God. And so in the incarnation, he takes upon flesh and blood so that he can die. He takes upon a body, which is the whole language of the temple. Remember in John chapter 2, when he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So the temple had to be destroyed in the Old Testament. The temple had to be destroyed the first time because they were not listening to God's word. They were not seeking God's way of making things right, God's gospel with the personal work of Christ. So the temple had to be destroyed because it was no different than the pagan temples of the land. The second temple had to be destroyed in 70 AD. Same thing, because they did not receive Jesus. They rejected Jesus. It's over. It's finished. It's done. That was temporary. The temple was temporary until you had the eternal temple, which is Jesus' body. The one who comes to then in his body, he takes upon our sin. He puts his body into the ground, into the tomb, and he takes it out again. That was the whole promised land promise that we are partakers of this resurrection of the body. And now that this temple has been raised permanently. So this is what we're seeing in Nehemiah. When you get with Zerubbabel doing this and Zechariah, you have this whole understanding that we're looking at the new temple. We're looking at the new Jerusalem. We're looking at the kingdom of God with his word that only Christ can come and bring. And so this is the rejoicing. This is the celebrating. I mean, even when you have at the dedication of the temple and they look and they say, well, that's all, you know, it's, I guess it wasn't as exciting as we thought, you know, right. Wasn't the old temple better? I mean, so it's that earthly way of always being disappointed because things in this life do not work out the way that we think they should. But we're constantly reminded of God's promises that he is working for the good in everything that happens for the benefit of the church. So this is where we're taught at the wall. I mean, because if you think about it, I mean, just think about that. You're dedicating a wall. It'd be like you're building a fence in your backyard and then you call the neighborhood and you say, come rejoice with me. I've built a fence. And your neighbors are going to look at you and say, well, wow, you could have paid somebody to build a fence and it would have looked a lot nicer. But it's this whole idea of a wall being dedicated. Why? Because it's separating the people of God from the world that does not have God's word, that does not have the promise of Jesus, the one who will save us from our sins. And so this is why there's rejoicing in this. So we have to learn to rejoice. I mean, so it's God's word comes into our hearts that we would rejoice with it. That's why you have these singers who are saying, let us rejoice, and we're praising God. And I think that, again, this is the key that we have to understand. If praise music is not, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. I mean, it's not about inducing a happiness or a silliness or a smile on your face. The joy is in the heart. It's proclaiming what God has done. It's the personal work of Christ. So even in the season of Lent, when we're singing these songs about how Jesus was crucified for us, that's a praise song. It's a praise song.
Right, right. And they certainly engage in that praise here. I like the, just to picture this, you know, you've got these two choirs that Nehemiah forms. One goes to the north, one goes to the south. And it's like they're, and I don't know, it doesn't say this, but I imagine them singing antiphonally, you know, back and forth, much like you see that in the Psalms occasionally. And we certainly see it in our worship today. And the entire city then is really filled with this joy, which, as you said, is more than a happy and you know it, clap your hands. Although it's very good to have a smile on your face during worship. It's okay to smile, but yes, it's more than that, right? It is very much more than that. And I think you see the joy, then it's almost like it surrounds the city. It fills the city. And then it's heard outside the city as well. It's just a beautiful picture that we have here.
And so you have great sacrifices and great joy. I mean, so again, when we're thinking about the sacrifice, the whole point of the sacrifice is that the animal dies instead of you. Okay, I think that maybe that's a little bit difficult for us to understand. I mean, like personally, I don't like blood at all. I don't like animal blood. I don't like people blood. I don't like my blood. Blood is just something I just don't like. Why? Because blood shows death. I mean, if you lose enough of your own blood, you die, right? And so that blood, it's a bloody mess and you die. But yet you got the great sacrifices, okay? These offerings of thanksgiving, that God has established a way, a substitutionary way in which instead of you dying, the wage of sin is death. And instead, this animal dies. This animal becomes your sin. So that we see the picture of Jesus, the one who knew no sin, become sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God. So that Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see Jesus who was slain, and then you rejoice, like in the book of Revelation, that now the one who is slain, he has begun his reign. Okay, so you're rejoicing in this, saying, okay, in that death, this is where we actually have life. And he raises from the dead. And this is the promise of there's something more than what we see here. So there's something more than just a wall. There's something more than just a foundation. There's something more than just an altar or even the building itself. There's something beyond this. And we can only see this when we hear God's word. So you have the great sacrifices. You have this rejoicing, this great joy. It is that what we would call sacrifice of thanksgiving. I mean, so also here, it's not only just joy, but it's also related to being thankful to God. God is the one who gave the promise to Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and he is one who keeps his promise. He's faithful to his promise. He does not fail to fulfill his promise. And so this brings thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us in this life. And the whole idea of being thankful to God, I mean, imagine that you have Nehemiah, Ezra going back, and it seems like everything's going great. It's going your way, because here you have Cyrus saying, go back, here's money, go build your temple. Everything's going to be great. And you get back there and it's like nothing seems to go right. Everything seems to go wrong, just like any building project, right? It takes longer than what you expected. And so when things don't work out the way that you think, I mean, it causes sorrow and sadness. And it's just like, you start to become like, hopeless and disappointed. And is this ever going to happen? Is it ever going to work? But this is this, you stop, you pause, and you're thankful in the midst of all this sorrow and sadness and suffering. You know that God is at work. So you know that there's something bigger here than what you can see. You can see the wall and you're rejoicing that God is doing something. And we know ultimately that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And then it will be made manifest to us in our own eyes on that last day.
Mm. I love the note there at the end of verse 43, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Very recently, I was making a hospital visit. And as a part of that hospital visit, we had the service of the sacrament there. And we sang much of the divine liturgy there that we normally sing in church. And as we were finishing up, my member who was there, one of her friends came in and she told me, I knew exactly where to find you because I heard you singing. I didn't have to look at the room numbers. And I just think that that's, you know, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away.
Yes. No, that I is, like
our,
that. Yeah.
Our singing provides that witness to the world. And again, it's not because we can sing really loudly. But it's because we can sing really well. It's because there is this joy at what God has done for us that simply turns into this singing that others hear and they wonder, what are you rejoicing about? This doesn't seem like a very joyful thing. As you said, you know, look at your wall. Granted, it was, I think, an impressive structure, but it's a wall. Why are we rejoicing about this? You're in a hospital. Why are you rejoicing? Because God has done something. And that provides a witness to the world that's heard far away.
And you have the mockery of those people, those Samaritans are saying, oh, if an animal goes on the wall is going to fall over. I mean, so they're mocking this wall. I mean, so the adversaries are mocking this wall. It's not that grandiose. It's not the Great Wall of China. And so they're like saying, it's not going to stay here forever. And yet, I like what you say, this whole, the joy of Jerusalem is heard far away. That's that joy. And so you can sing, thank the Lord and sing his praise, tell everyone what he has done. And so that's that whole, join us in thanksgiving. And it is kind of a weird thing in the world. It's like, well, why would you be thankful for this? And this is what we are learning, because the way of the old Adam is to be unthankful. Okay, unthankful. But the way of the new man, we have in this new identity in baptism, that the Holy Spirit is working in us with the word, giving us new thoughts, new words to say, new actions, new desires, and we're beginning to be God's thankful people. And so we can thank the Lord and sing his praise and tell everyone what he has done. And so we can rejoice in Jerusalem. Rejoice in Jesus. Jesus is the joy that we have.
That's right. Now, as our text concludes at the end of chapter 12, after the dedication of the temple has been recounted all the way through verse 43, verses 44 to 47 then provide more about service at the temple, particularly this matter of contributions that go to provide for both the Levites and the priests, the sons of Aaron. We find out about some of the people who are set over that. Take us into those last verses. We have about 5 minutes here, Pastor Ketchemeyer.
Yeah, thanks for the warning. Sure. So what we have here is remember that in the ceremonial laws of Moses, okay, in the liturgical life with the Levites, what's going on at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple is that they are working, okay, and the laborer, deserves this due, right? The wages for the laborer. And so these are thanksgiving offerings. You are thankful to God for what he's done. You know, he's given you the gift of all this food. He's given you the gift of this land. And then from the land, you return in thanksgiving. And so that's that sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is not something that merits the forgiveness of sins. It's not something that earns favor with God, but it's in response to who God is and what he's done. And so in response to this, you are thankful and you're giving this offering, which then in a way, in our kind of the language we would use, is a salary. You know, it's a, you know, in the LCMS, we talk about salary to benefits, health benefits package or something like that. So when a man is placed into the pastoral office, he has a salary by the congregation because the congregation is thankful to God that God is providing a man to proclaim Jesus to them, providing a man to give word and sacraments ministry. And so it's providing for that man, that this is what the man would be able to do for the service of the people. And so according to the law, what God's Old Testament law, what the amount they were to give that would fund this, which would fund for the work of the priest and the Levites. And so this is how Judah itself is going to rejoice over the priest. And remember that Judah itself means praise. I mean, so you're praising God. Judah is to praise God. And so you have Judah is going to rejoice over the priest and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification. And so even with the service of purification, understand that this is not something that you are doing to earn or to merit God's favor. You are not sanctifying yourself. You're not purifying yourself. Instead, God is imputing to you this holiness and purity that only he has. So it's not something that you do. I mean, so you're going to have rituals with water, and the water, of course, in and of itself can't wash away sin, but it can, with the word of promise, it can make you clean, which is pointing to something greater than the ritual washings in the Old Testament, is baptism. I mean, we see this in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ gave up his life for his wife, the bride, the church, so that he could cleanse her, that he could wash her with water in the word, that he could make her holy without spot or without blemish. So that's that purification. It's always there. And in that thanksgiving, we are singing. We're singing and we're rejoicing. And the gatekeepers, of course, remember, they're watching and they're inviting who's coming in, but they're also keeping out those who are not to participate in this because they're bringing in some kind of an impurity. And so we have that so that we focus on the all-availing sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice, which is Jesus. Only Jesus can earn favor with God, merit for us the forgiveness of sins, and make satisfaction for the law and its demands.
With about a minute and a half, Pastor Ketchemeyer, help us to wrap things up on Nehemiah chapter 12. With all the names, with the dedication of the temple, how does this point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah. So again, this is the whole idea here is that you have a restart once again. It's kind of we got derailed. Okay, not that God didn't know it. God knew this was going to happen. Even so, understand the destruction of the temple is a picture of the destruction of Jesus and his body. Okay. His body must be put to death. The temple must be leveled. But then that temple is going to be raised up. And so it's a death and resurrection picture of Jesus. And so you're rejoicing now and things are being resurrected. Once again, we are going back to the land of promise and we're looking to the promise, which is Jesus, which causes us to sing songs of praise, proclaiming God's promise to Abraham, that he will fulfill that promise in the son of David. And we are thankful to God that he's doing this in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart and continuing to fall away from God.
The Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 47. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it's great to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah 12, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we study the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.